Book of Jude. And it's good to have Brother Mark Smith and his family here with us tonight, going to Germany. Appreciate them coming by and being with us. All right, Jude. And we are in our study of the New Testament church history. And I hope this subject isn't wearing on you. I enjoy this stuff, but I don't want to wear you out and cause you to dread coming to church on Wednesday night. There's a big difference in just taking a text and trying to, you know, wear it out, and then taking the subject of church history and wearing everybody else out with it. But it's good to know these kind of things, especially seeking that, you know, the average church is a long way off the mark of where we should be. And that is if we're gauging ourselves by the New Testament, not by each other. And church history is a study to show us how we are, what we are, and how we got to where we are, and what went wrong. And we've seen early on, as Christ spoke about these matters, that there was going to be some early corruption involved. There was going to be some early counterfeiting going on. That much is clear. As the Lord Jesus gives the parables concerning a net which takes up both good fish and bad fish together. He spoke of tares being sown with the wheat, and then of a woman hiding leaven and three measures of meal until all of it was leavened. And we remember, of course, biblically speaking, that every age in the Bible is revealed to end in absolute apostasy, a falling away from God. That's true from the perfect age of Eden, which ended with Adam and Eve, of course, siding with the serpent against the Lord and rebelling against God's authority. And then following that, that next age, you have the sons of God coming down, all flesh corrupting itself on the earth, and God sends in a flood to destroy it all. The age following that, men are coming together and uniting for the glory of man under the leader Nimrod, who is a type of the Antichrist, and God disperses and divides by languages and peoples there. The age following that ends with the children of Jacob, Israel, dancing around a golden calf. So then comes in the age of the law. And the law ends with the only sinless man who ever lived, the Son of God, being betrayed and lied about and scourged and crucified on a Roman cross. Now today we live in the age of the church. This is, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the day of salvation. And when this age is over, it's going to be the tribulation period. And we know that the tribulation period is a period there where Satan's man takes the throne and he begins to rule over all the other nations there. And the next age is the kingdom age, and it's a perfect age, and it ends yet in absolute apostasy. Because even though you have Christ sitting on the throne of David and reigning over the world, and Satan bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. At the end there, for a little season, Satan is let loose and he goes forth and he deceives the nations again. Now, what about this age? What about the church age? Well, according to the New Testament, the church age also ends in absolute apostasy. The Bible talks about there's going to be a departing from the faith, a giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, where men will forsake the truth and heap to themselves teachers of false things because it says they have itching ears. Every age ends with the bottom falling completely out, and the age you and I are living in is, of course, no exception. And as far as the whole church is concerned, you know, people talk about, well, we're just praying for revival. We're waiting on revival. What we're waiting on is the Lord to come back and bail us out of this mess. As far as the whole church having revival, I'd like to see it for myself. I pray God would just touch me and give me something. I'd like a good fresh breath from heaven. I'd like to see God do that for our church, a local church. I pray that God would give us revival. But as far as the whole professing body of Christ experiencing revival, well, I'm not gonna hold my breath about that and wait for that, because as sure as we're in the end of the age, the Bible makes no provision, no revelation concerning a worldwide revival of the body of Christ. What takes place is the bottom falls out. Men depart from God there, and they fall away, and that's what the word apostasy speaks of. Now, the book of Jude, this is a book about apostasy and the warning against apostasy, and what do we do during such times? That's what the book of Jude is talking about. Now, in Jude 1:3, read with me if you would. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Evidently, there's a danger of someone coming in there and trying to do something to the faith. So he says that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the faith here is speaking of the body of sound doctrine, and that doctrine that accompanies the truth of salvation. The faith speaks about sound doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning, of course, His offices and His finished work, and matters that speak of living for Christ, living a godly life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And those matters of sound doctrine here, we note that it's necessary, according to Scripture, to contend for them. Just like a contender, you're standing, you're called to stand there and fight for these things. And then he says why you have to do this. He warns of those creeping in, ungodly men who mess with the truth of the grace of God, and they turn such into lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness means gross immorality. That's what it's speaking of. And he says there are going to be those that come in there and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They end up denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's warning about is both, it's a twofold apostasy. It's a moral apostasy, and it is a doctrinal apostasy that's being warned against here, where men are falling away in morality. Their lives are not matching their profession, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then he warns against a doctrinal apostasy there and says that we're to contend for the faith. Look on down at verse 17. Verse 17. And he says there, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Now this is speaking of a self-consecration. When someone is setting themselves apart and God's not a part of it because they don't have the Spirit of God. And yet religiously, they're exercising this self-discipline there. Now going on, it says in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, speaking there of keeping yourself in the love of God, that's maintenance there. Like a garden keeper or a gatekeeper, you're keeping your heart, you're cultivating the right spirit, you're cultivating the right affections there. You're making sure that you still love God. Now, you say that to some Christians, and doctrinally, they don't even understand what you're talking about, because they think, well, because they're Christians, they automatically love God. But I'm saying tonight, listen, if you're a Christian brother or sister here tonight and you love the world, you do not love God. Because the love of the world cancels out the love that we have for God. So you have to make sure that you don't love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right? So in maintaining the love of God in your life, keeping yourselves in the love of God, doing that maintenance in the love of God, you have to make sure your attitude is right about God in versus the world. And then also you have to make sure your attitude is right about loving the brethren. The Bible says if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ, then you don't love God whom you haven't seen. And so those are two areas there that you have to make sure are right in your life. Now, in studying church history, there's this unmistakable cycle that takes place when once it's pointed out to you there, it becomes so obvious you just can't miss it. And it happens not once, it happens over and over again, just like something akin to what you'd read about in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, it's clearly observed what they call the law of human collapse. And what takes place there in the book of Judges is you find Israel there, the people of God, they're down, they're oppressed, they're suffering, and they cry out to God in their situation. They cry out for deliverance, and then God sends in a deliverer, having mercy on them, and He brings peace. He brings about deliverance there, but when the judge or the deliverer that God sent is gone, it starts all back over again. They fall away from God. They backslide. They end up down, oppressed and suffering, and crying out to God to send in another deliverer. And that thing doesn't happen once in the book of Judges. That thing just keeps happening. in the book of Judges over and over again. And those of us, we've been saved a little while, we understand that principle. After you've been saved a little while, you understand that a man left to himself brings shame. And boy, I mean, if the Lord didn't hold us up by His grace, we'd make a mess of things. And whenever you and I wander away from God, and we're prone to, we will make a mess of things. And that's a principle that's shown to us in the book of Judges. Now, Christ here, he comes into the world, and he finds the system, of course, the world system's in darkness. I mean, this world's dark. And light came into the world, and they did not comprehend the light of God. Now, the cycle that exists in church history, it's been stated this way. You have paganism. Paganism's followed by evangelism. That's followed by education. That's followed by culture, which is followed by apostasy. And apostasy leads to paganism. And then comes, of course, evangelism. And then education. And then culture. Then apostasy. And then you have paganism. And it starts all over again. Paganism is how the gospel finds the world when it appears. Christ comes into the world. The world in its darkness doesn't comprehend Him. Following Christ's resurrection, His ascension back to the Father, where He serves as our great high priest in His current capacity, the Comforter having come down upon us as the body of Christ, empowering us to evangelize and to take the gospel into the uttermost part of the earth. And that's immediately what we read about in the book of Acts. Those men went out. They went out and they began to win people to Jesus Christ. They began to preach the Word of God. People responded. Like we said, in a lot of church histories, they wonder, how did, you know, the church spread? How did the church grow? Like I said, the church grew then just like it grows now, properly. It grows now because people are preaching the truth and sinners are hearing it and getting saved. There's nothing to wonder about. That process is what's worked for 2,000 years. You and I, if we'll preach the truth, sinners will hear and get saved. There's no deep mystery. Now, as far as this situation here of evangelism, what takes place is after they get saved, you have to teach them. You have to train them. Winning them to Christ is only part of it. And those of us in this day and time, we understand, of course, how hard of a struggle it is to try to get them in church and try to get them to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, try to get them trained in sound doctrine. We understand how difficult that can be. Winning them to Christ is only half of the commission. And so there needs to be a proper education that takes place in the Word of God following that. Now, what takes place is once people in the body of Christ begin to learn about doctrine, within the network now of Christian people, the next step starts getting underway, and that's culture. You've got an understanding of what we believe as Christians, what we accept as Christians, what is truth and what is error as far as Christians are concerned. And that culture, you know, that period of education leads to that mindset that now we're a culture of people. We're our own people. We're our own community of people, you understand? And then that culture leads to apostasy eventually. And apostasy leads you right back into paganism, and then you're right back where you started from until a period of revival comes in. And the period of revival comes in, and there's evangelism, people getting saved. Then education, training, discipleship. Following that, culture develops within the church, and here comes the falling away with apostasy. Now, that cycle has been reduced to this by someone. They said it goes like this. First, there's a man. Then there's a movement. Then there's a machine. And it ends in a monument. A man, a movement, a machine, and a monument. Now, that thing happens clearly over and over again in church history. You can start with the Apostle Paul and what happens with him. You can see that process and what happens in the wake of a man of the Apostle Paul's caliber after he's gone and went on to heaven, what took place following his ministry. And then, of course, you can see it in Luther's and the Wesley's, and not only them, the Moody's and the Jack Hiles and so forth. You see God using a man, and then there's a movement, then there's a machine. And pretty soon, there's just a monument. God uses the man to start the movement. The movement loses heart. Just merely starts going through the motion, turns into a machine. Finally, it dies out, and it's memorialized in a monument. Now, we left off last Wednesday night. Remember, you had a woman named Julia Moesia inciting the army to kick Macrinus off the throne in Rome and instilling in his place the effeminate Heliogabalus, who seeks to move Rome back to her roots of just straight-out Baal worship. Now remember, Rome was declared a divine entity herself. Rome itself as a city, as a people, was to be reverenced in what was declared as Dio Roma, pronounced that it be understood the gods ruled on the earth over the nations in the city of Rome. Now that's what Roman Catholicism teaches right now, only they believe that the church is Christ's kingdom, and she is, of course, trying to overturn the nations under her power and influence because she's post-millennial. The church now is the kingdom, according to the Roman Catholic Church, of which Christ is reigning over the world. Now, the Baalot capital had moved hundreds of years before there from Babylon to set up its headquarters in Pergamos, of all places. 29 years before Christ is born, it moves its headquarters from Pergamos to Rome. And the Baalot priesthood rites are recognized to be passed on down to the Roman Caesars, which begin to be worshipped by the people. Now that spells disaster in time, as Rome goes from seeking to stop Christianity's spread by torture and just outright persecution there, and by the 4th century there, decides if you can't beat them, join them. And what Rome does at that time is Christianity gets Romanized and gets invited in there. And Rome, of course, has its anchor in Baalot traditions. And where are you now? Paganism. That's where you're at. And the motive behind Christianity becoming the state religion, the motive behind that happened in 325 was not scriptural. And it was not spiritual. It was political. So that spells out this. A state church calling itself Christian, founded in Rome, connected to Baalism, with all its traditions teaching that it's the kingdom of heaven on earth and that Christ rules and reigns over this by the vicar of Christ, who's just the counterpart of the Roman emperor there, who's now the Pope. Now, we follow Heliogabalus with Alexander Severus. He reigns from 222 to 235 AD. And what he wants to do, he wants to carry on this progress. He's seeking to mix Christianity, Judaism, and what he calls, quote, the spirit of Rome all together. And he does this right there in his palace there, which remained with idol statues of Abraham and Christ, right next to statues of Roman emperors, all of which were to be aids to worship. You had statues of Jesus Christ, supposedly, statues of Abraham, supposedly, and statues of the Roman emperors, which people were to reverence and connect to their worship there. Now, what's taking place there, just from last Wednesday night there, Alexander Severus's mother studies under Origen. And what takes place is an assassination on Severus by Maximinus the Thracian. He reigns from 235 AD to 238 AD, and that kicks off another attack against Christians. And then Origen from Alexandria goes on the run during that time. And while he's on the run, he writes his books there. He has 7 secretaries at his disposal. He writes his books and begins to what we call attack. He thought he was improving, but he begins to attack copies of the scriptures, correcting them with his false satanic interpretations and his false ideas about Christ and about Christianity. Now, where we stopped was in 249 AD with Decius Trajan reigning. And Decius Trajan, he passes the edict that all governors of all provinces order all their subjects to defend the glory of Rome, worship the state religion under the threat of torture, the threat of death, confiscation of goods, or banishment. Now, what happened to set all this off? In 247 AD, Rome turns 1,000 years old, and its citizens celebrated in the streets for 3 days and 3 nights. It was their 1,000th year anniversary. And so all the citizens of Rome were expected to just really have a blast, and it was like a combination of New Year's Eve and Mardi Gras all mixed together there in one wild celebration there. And for all the lewd immorality and the blatant paganism that was taking place there in the streets of Rome, Christians didn't go. They didn't participate in any of that. They stayed home. Now, their absence was noticed. And people that were part of all this, the spirit of the day, boy, the glory of Rome, this great celebration, how everybody came together, and it was a wonderful time. These Christians that weren't there began to be talked about and complained about there. And when a plague came through following this celebration, it was Christians that once again got blamed because they believed that they angered the gods. So to regain the gods' goodwill, Emperor Decius launches an empire-wide persecution. People sacrificed to the gods, and when they did, they received certificates. Anyone that did not have a certificate could be imprisoned or tortured. And it's during this time that Origen dies from his injuries that he received in prison. Origen dies in 254 AD. Now, I'll go back and talk about Origen in just a second. Eusebius, writing his ecclesiastical history, said of all this, listen to what he said. Listen, she's not bothering me. Y'all listen to me. She's helping me out. Here's what he said. Quote, this is Eusebius writing ecclesiastical history. Quote, some had their fingers mangled by sharp reeds. Others had buckets of boiling metal poured on their groins and backs. Others endured agonizing torture of their intestines, so grotesque we cannot describe them. When the judges were tired of creating new ways to kill us, they were ordered only to tear out our eyes and to cripple us. Now, it's during that time that some believers leave church. I mean, for all the silly reasons you hear today about people leaving church. He didn't shake my hand. Preacher didn't pat me on the back. You know, all this stuff you hear. These folks decide, well, I'd just soon not have my eyes tore out of my head. And so they leave church during this time, and they're not there at church, and they get them a certificate. Some of them go and get them a certificate there that said they were involved in the spirit of Rome and the glory of Rome. And as a result, later on, they began to feel sorry for what they'd done. They had forsaken the church, and they wanted to return back. Now, there were church leaders at this time that compromised during that time and just took off running. And they left their congregations behind. Some of the church leaders, some of the pastors, and we talked about the bishops and how that thing got messed up from meaning a local pastor to becoming just an overseer of different churches in an area there. And some of those guys, what they did was they took off, and he's coming forward. We don't even have an invitation. God is moving. But these church leaders, now listen, these church leaders up and go. They leave. And later on, they feel sorry for what they've done, and they want to come back. And these people want to come back. And so there's a faction and a division about what to do with these people that have left and now want to come back. What do you do with these preachers that have left and now want to come back? These church leaders who compromised during these times, some of them partaking in the celebrations, some of them making themselves fake certificates, and as I said, some of them just running off to hide, leaving their congregations to fend for themselves. Now, there's a man named Cyprian during this time. He falls under that heading. He ran and hid, and upon his return, conveniently, his message is, they ought to be welcomed back. He had run and hid, so he says, hey, I think we ought to just welcome them back. And his stipulation was, only if they're outwardly sorry for what they'd done. Their outward repentance, he said, had to be accompanied with public prayers and fasting. That is, there had to be an outward show of some type. Well, needless to say, just like any church or any group of churches, everybody don't have the same opinion. Like they say, what do you have if you have 50 people in one building? You have a Baptist church, and if they got different opinions. And that's what you have. I mean, people don't think alike on areas. And so what takes place right here is that you've got folks that say, well, I think their repentance is a private matter. You got folks say, well, they don't need to repent. And then you got some folks there that say, well, they weren't saved to begin with. They've revealed themselves to be children of the devil. They're of the wicked one. Then you had some there that just thought, hey, these guys were once Christians. Now they're no longer Christians. So you have all kinds of issues that arise during this time of Decius Trajan when he gives this edict to go out there and destroy Christians because they stayed home from this celebration of Rome. But all these that had been a part of the paganism, of the celebration of Rome, burning incense to false gods, at the very least, we all agree, they had denied Christ. And you had a premillennial preacher that showed up named Donatus. And he preached against these for that reason. And he stated that they had sided with Christians' persecutors and denied the faith. And those that followed Donatus' outrage over the attempt to avoid persecution so that they could fit in with Rome's celebration, they were called Donatists. And now they weren't particularly excited that these were just going to come back there and people were going to act like they hadn't done anything wrong. He believed that that would send a devastating message to Christians who at that time could not afford to shrink from persecution. They had to be encouraged to endure suffering during that time there. And these Donatists, they break off from other believers during that time there, distinguishing themselves from them, formed their own group, if you will. Again, they were called Donatists by others. Now, some of these groups and factions we've talked about there that are breaking away from other Christian groups, sometimes they're labeled by other Christians, and sometimes they label themselves. But you had different factions that we've mentioned now who were Christian, like the Montanists, the Poblacans, the Phrygians, the Bulgarians, the Paulicians, and now the Donatists. And as we go along, I'll talk more about these groups later on, but I want to mention them briefly here as they appear and the context of their appearing. What was going on when they showed up? But all these groups, given the fact that they've not played well with others aside, they're nonconformist. They're premillennial. They preach salvation by grace. They practice immersion for water baptism, following someone's profession of faith. They reject all favor of Rome. And they believe the Scriptures literally. They believe them literally. That is, God said what He meant in the Scriptures. They believe the Bible is inspired of God. Now, this, of course, with all those groups, this puts them at odds with the one that I've already referred to here the last few weeks, Adamantius Origenus, also called Origen. Origen is a major character in church history, but not for good reasons. I mean, depending on who you're talking to. He's often admired because he had a brilliant mind. He's associated with suffering for the faith. He had a father that died as a martyr. And he's given credit for being the greatest scholar of his day. But here's a man who has the name of Christian, and yet he turns out to be the greatest blasphemer to the Word of God that's ever lived. With many and most heresies in the body of Christ that we can see today and we can name and list today, tracing back to this man. Some of them, of course, he didn't start. Some of them he gave legs to once he showed up. But it's remarkable, as one man pointed out, that his name is Origen. Because it starts with him. Adam, man, Origen. It starts with him. Now, of course, there's corruption sown and propagated before Origen shows up. And there's, of course, counterfeit Christians before him and counterfeit doctrines that are passing off as being Christian before Origen. But this man's definitely original there when it comes to getting things wrong. And in studying the subject of Bible corruption, you can read a great book on the subject written by Gail Ripplinger there called The New Age Modern Versions there. And you'll see that the connection to all this, the connection to mysticism and Satanism and nature worship and what they now call the New Age religions there, how it all has its roots with Origen and how those things come out in these new modern versions of the Bible and why that is. You see, the fruit is consistent with the root. And the reason why those new versions get that wrong is because they came from manuscripts that have their origin in Origen. Now, we're speaking last time about the corruptions of the Caesarean family of manuscripts and then the corruptions that were later found in the Receptus manuscripts. All of them trace back to Alexandria, Egypt, to this one, Adam, man, Origen. And he's a great corrupter of the Scriptures. Believed to be his masterpiece was the work they call the Hexapla. And the Hexapla was, of course, a six-column, parallel kind of a Bible translation there. And that's where you have your so-called originals coming from there. You hear so much talk about these people talking about the originals there. Those originals originated with Origen, a lost, self-righteous, self-mutilating ascetic who believed he was a Jew. He wasn't, but he believed he was. He taught all Christians were Jews. Now that they were Christians. And so it's interesting there when you read, as we've already looked at there, the information given to those churches there in the book of Revelation there about the synagogue of Satan and those who said they were Jews and were not. Now Origen comes in and he brings the inevitable with him. He brings a state of culture. You've had evangelism, you've had education there, you get to around 200 there, about 200 to 222 AD thereabouts, the reign of Alexander Severus to about 250, which is the reign of Decius Trajan, We was talking about this last Wednesday night there. It was a time when Christians enjoyed comparative ease, is what it says. And what that means for us, I mean, I know what that means for me when I'm having it ease, is I'm liable to drop the ball right then. It's better when you and I are diligent and vigilant, and we're not at ease. The Bible says over in the book of Amos, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Remember, it was when David decided to take some time off there that he got messed up with Uriah the Hittite. So we need to stay vigilant. We need to stay diligent there. And during that time when the official persecutions are letting up, Origen's school in Alexandria, Egypt, gets into full swing, which is when Origen would have been about 27 or 30 years old. Origen's approach to the doctrine of Christianity, there's no mistaking it. I mean, as he lays it out there, he begins a long strip of so-called Bible teachers who would profess that Christianity would, by continual growth and progress, one could say evolution, overcome the world there and begin to reign over all the nations of the world through its priest. Now, this heresy is a seed that gets planted, and it's been led through the ages, of course, to amount to great shedding of blood and all done in the name of Christ, and wars being fought in the name of Christ there, because it's an undeniable truth. Kingdom builders are bloody killers. Postmillennialism creates wars, and that teaching is postmillennialism. Now, it comes from getting things so turned around that you're courting the harlot church of Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, and Revelation chapter 17 as being the bride of Christ. Origen's approach was that Christianity had to be made respectable. It had to be respectable so that the unsaved rulers of the world system would court it as a superior religion and even yoke up with it so as to help it rule the world. Now, in view of the Bible-believing position on what the world is, and we've been studying that a lot lately, translated, that just simply means Origen's basic idea was that we had to compromise with Satan, Luke chapter 4, verse 6, in order to gain ground politically. If you're going to try to gain favor with the world, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to compromise with the devil, who is the god of this world. Now, over there in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, you have Jesus there saying, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And Origen's view on that simply was he left out "by every word of God" in his translation there. Now, if you're in Jude, let me show you something. Look down there at verse 16. Verse 16, Jude 16. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons and admiration because of advantage." Now, that last phrase right there, "having men's person and admiration because of advantage," that's Origen. He's trying to curry favor with world rulers so that they'll have favor towards Christianity. And that's going to sow seeds that's going to really come to fruition back in 325 A.D. Origen decided himself that pastor was a poor term for an ordained elder, that they should really be called priest. We've already discussed how that thing was being kicked around. Well, Origen came around and he solidified that position. Then in his writings about Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3, Origen, he derided and scoffed at anyone that would be foolish enough to believe that actually happened. How could any serious Bible reader believe Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 was literal history? And surely he didn't believe anyone believed Luke chapter 4, verse 5. That's the temptation of Jesus Christ I was referring to there. I mean, a literal devil coming to Christ and taking him up and showing him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. Origen's idea was, who would believe that? Surely no serious student of the Scripture would believe that. Now, that's the way these guys talk today. They belittle the Bible-believing position. Surely you don't believe that. That's their position. That's the way they approach the thing. "Yea, hath God said..." I mean, it's the devil. And Origen, that was exactly his position there. Now, I mentioned Luke chapter 4, verse 4. He leaves out, "by every word of God." Your Bible says, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Luke chapter 4, verse 4. His scriptures, after he gets through with them, just simply says, "man shall not live by bread alone, period." And today you got modern Bible versions out there that read just like that. And you have Adam, man, origin to thank for that one. It's origin that believed those crazy things about infant sprinkling and the transmigration of the souls and no literal hell, no physical resurrection for believers. He believed in the universal salvation of everyone and everything. He believed that even the devil would get saved. He believed this. He believed that everybody would be redeemed to God there after they had suffered for their sins a while, after they've died. Those things had to be purged away through fire. See, this comes to be known as purgatory. You see, you don't find that thing in the Bible. You don't find it in any Bible, not even a Catholic Bible. The origin of that comes from Origen. Now, Origen has said that he's orthodox in his doctrine. Some said he's orthodox because he professed to believe in the virgin birth. He professed to believe in the crucifixion. He said Christ was resurrected, even though he didn't believe in a physical resurrection. He wrote some baloney about a mystical kiss of peace and about denying yourself all fleshly pleasures, holding the end of your life by such means that you end up earning eternal life by good works. Origen shows up. He leads the church in that fourth stage of the cycle again called culture. Now, culture in the Webster's Dictionary means this: the act of developing the intellectual and moral faculties, especially by education. That's the definition according to Webster. Beyond that, it means enlightenment, an excellence of taste acquired by intellectual training or an acquaintance with broader aspects of science. And that word science, when people are writing about Origen, shows up over and over again. You're given a warning about that in your Bible, the real one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. A warning against science falsely so called. When you're in school, they have a subject they teach you, word building or grammar, whatever they call it. It's etymology. It's the study of word building. And of that word culture, it's very revealing in that a culture in biology is something that's growing in a prepared medium. In the root word of the word culture, you have the word cult. All right? Now, cultures produce cults. And therefore, as we think about the emphasis upon the intellect and science and philosophy and worldly wisdom at the school of Alexandria that's connected to Origen, you often hear such referred to as the Alexandrian cult. The school of Alexandria sometimes has been referred to as a Christian college. It's referred to as a Christian college by Philip Schaff, by Latourette, Dollinger, Newman. But none of those men, not even Eusebius, who is the first one that refers to it like that. Eusebius, who writes the first church history there, none of them can tell you when that school at Alexandria, Egypt, became a Christian school. They can't tell you when that happened. The point is, it's not a Christian school just because Eusebius said it was. I mean, you got to do some research. It was anything but a Christian institution when it was headed up by Philo and then Pantaenus in 145 to 200 AD. Those men were Christ-rejecting pagans who headed up that learning center, as it's called. Suddenly, Clement of Alexandria gets over it, and were to believe it became, at that point, a Christian college, despite everything that Clement had wrong. And Clement had a bunch wrong with what he believed. Just because Clement made some type of profession, that doesn't pass off as to what the intent of the school was. And it does not pass off as to what the students there believed. So how could you call it a Christian college when you don't know its intent, and you don't know what those who studied there believed, and it never was a Christian school before? I mean, how could it be a Christian school then? Alexandria, Egypt, supposed to be this great city of the world there, held for, you know, being a bastion of learning there. It's a great city in the ancient world. It was founded by the demon-possessed Alexander the Great. He's the one that put it together there, 332 B.C., and it had in it the most famous library in the world. It's there that you hear about the myth there of Ptolemy Philadelphus, where he sends off for these 72 Hebrews to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, something that did not happen. But it's a legend. The Alexandrian cult starts, and they keep that thing going. Going back to the learning center there, when it's under Philo, 20 to 50 A.D., Philo was called the rabbi of the great synagogue in Alexandria. He's a renegade Jew. He didn't even believe the Old Testament. He didn't believe any of the Old Testament scriptures. Didn't believe them at all. But I'll tell you what he did believe. He believed Plato was inspired of God. The Greek philosopher. Unsaved Greek philosopher. He believed he was inspired of God. So when he came to the Bible, he allegorized everything. And said, you'll learn a lot of truth just through allegorization. And he made everything figurative in the Bible. And we're not talking about somebody doing a study in types now. Typology is where somebody has Christ revealed to them through a belief in the Scriptures. This is rank unbelief in the Bible there. And yet we're supposed to believe that this guy had a great mind. Why? Why would we? He doesn't believe the book, but he believes Plato. Plato's inspired. Now, if you're looking at the school's leaders, chronologically speaking, there is Plato. That's Philo's hero. Then that library and learning center passes down to Philo. Then Pantaenus. Then Clement, 150 to 215 A.D. And finally Origen, 184 to 254 A.D. Those are the founding fathers of the Alexandrian cult. And they talk about Alexandria, Egypt, being this great city of learning, this great city of culture. Folks, I mean, you know, it's easy to lose your marbles when you're looking backward or forward, and you don't try to look at things through the present, but we're talking about a great city in the world during that time. You know, like New York today, like London. You understand what I'm saying? Like Philadelphia, like Los Angeles. Folks, what kind of culture do you really believe was in Alexandria, Egypt? You know what you're going to find out 100 out of 100 times? The more men you put into one place, the more wickedness and depravity and violence that goes on. And that's coming from somebody who was born in the city. And I know that. I know that. And this situation there about this being this great big city and everything, I don't believe it for a second there because of this great Christian college. Now, Origen's postmillennialism. You know, that's where you get the phrase, the truth is marching on, battle hymn of the republic, despite the fact you're told in the book of Isaiah, truth has fallen in the street. You're told there that, you know, Christians are being more and more enlightened, despite the fact the prophet Hosea said that God's people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're to believe the world's becoming more and more Christian, when our own nation is becoming less and less Christian. Let's just face it, this world's not getting any better, folks. Biggest joke there is postmillennialism. Origen assumed the positive approach to mankind in the world. It's social Darwinism 1,500 years ahead of Darwin. Postmillennialism is a political position because who's going to vote for a premillennialist if he's honest? I mean, a premillennialist runs for office and he gets up and he tells you how bad things are. Then he says, don't expect it to get any better. He gets talking about the world there. He says, forget man's inhumanity to man. Men are just men. They're always going to be this way. He talks about, you know, the world and its nature. He talks about, you know, situations about the poor. He says, forget trying to help the poor. You're always going to have them with you. Wars? Oh, the bigger and the better ones, they're in the future. So that's the way a premillennialist talks. Who's going to vote for that? So a guy gets up and he gives you that tripe about changing man's inhumanity to man and going to make the world a better place. What Bible believer is going to take any fool who talks like that seriously? You're going to change the world's nature, are you? You're going to change man's nature? 6,000 years men have been here. And people talk about what men do and their crimes and their passion and all this, and they say, that's inhuman. No, that's not the problem. No matter what grotesque crime they've committed, it's very human. That's the truth. Men are rotten to the core. And you don't, you politicians are just, they just, peddling dope to people out there that want to swallow the Kool-Aid and believe what these guys are saying about changing the world. It ain't gonna happen. This world's a sinkhole. Clement of Alexandria takes over the school. And of course, they say that's when it becomes Christian there. Clement believed God gave the Greeks their philosophy, that they were to be considered in reverence. He believed star worship was God's way of helping people to a higher and purer religion. Clement stated outright, there's no danger of getting him wrong on this, that a sinner gets to heaven by overcoming his own sensuality. That's his plan of salvation. Clement said a sinner gets to heaven by overcoming his own sensuality. He believed a person outside the church, somebody that's not in the church, could not be a Christian. That is, the church was necessary for salvation. That's just exactly what all the popes believed. What the one that's here in the world today, that's what he believes. And there is nothing that Clement ever wrote that would even let on like he had any knowledge or understanding of the Holy Spirit at all, with one exception. And this is an amazing exception there. This guy right here writes volumes, and he quotes the New Testament scriptures 2,400 times in what he writes. Now, he's pagan philosopher and all this stuff, but he quotes the New Testament scriptures 2,400 times, and the only reference he uses that makes any reference to the Holy Spirit at all is the one you have in your Bible, 1 John 5:7. That's the only reference he makes to the Holy Spirit at all. And he's referring to that 200 years before 1 John 5:7 isn't found in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts. Now, those crackpots today, these guys get up there messing with the Bible there, they quote guys like Origen. They quote guys like Cyprian and Clement whenever they want to mess with the scriptures and change them. But here you got copies of the scriptures, and I emphasize copies, not originals. Copies from Alexandria, and you have copies of the scripture from Antioch, and one group has 1 John 5:7 in it, the other group doesn't have 1 John 5:7 in it, and then you have a guy quoting 1 John 5:7 200 years before the copies that don't have it even appear. Enough evidence there that if there's any rational person out there, they ought to be able to see 1 John 5:7 as to whether or not it ought to be in your Bible or not, if there was ever any doubt to begin with. Because who would doubt 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be in the Bible unless some egghead like that told you it shouldn't be in the Bible? You deal with these guys, and after a while you feel like you've got to be nuts to even deal with them because of the debates they lead you into. It's smothering. It's like talking to a Democrat. I mean, the ignorance is getting to me. Now, Clement's not somebody we would usually quote, but you can see that how'd be valid. It's God taking the wise in their own craftiness. That's one of their own. He opens his mouth and he shows you there that their position's absolutely wrong. Of course, 1 John 5:7 belongs to the Bible. And every version that doesn't have it in there, or every version that comes from manuscripts that don't have it in there, is not to be taken seriously. And there's one Bible in there that comes from manuscripts that does have it in there, and that's that King James Bible. Now, Origen gets the school from Clement, and besides Origen's belief in some of the Eastern mysticism and his own asceticism, I mentioned there's the matter of his own mutilation, where he's seeking penance. Now, by asceticism, I'm speaking of the self-denial he put himself through. Well, he's suffering. Now, he's going to suffer for the Lord. What's he do? He gives up his job. How convenient. He stops working, starts sleeping on the floor, eating no meat. He becomes a vegetarian, drinking only water. He fasts 2 times a week, owning no shoes. By mutilation, I'm referring to his act of penance for his lustful desires. He castrates himself and says he does it for the faith, because he's messed up on how he reads Matthew 19:12. And these are things we're supposed to admire about this guy. It's supposed to show us how dedicated he really was. And all it shows you is he don't know how to read the Bible. Anybody that would go that route. The work I referred to there, the Hexapla, a 6-column parallel translation next to each other. One's in Hebrew, the other 5 are various Greek translations. Reportedly, it took 20 years of his life there to finish. He has over 100 writings credited to him. And with 7 secretaries, he kept them so busy there. Jerome, later on, another one, he wrote in frustrated admiration, he said, quote, "Has anyone read everything Origen wrote?" Talking about how much he wrote. And whereas some might admire him for all the writing he did in his lifetime there, as far as the substance of what he wrote, it isn't worth your admiration. Origen, he was a demon-possessed man there, and he got it wrong most of the time. Now, Origen wrote this, quote, "We become united to Christ by the mystical kiss." That's citing Musarillo there, talking about Origen in his book, page 198. He's saying there that you don't get joined to Christ by being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into his death and raised in his resurrection. You don't get joined to Christ by the new birth. It happens through this mystical kiss. Good luck with that reference in your Bible. You're not going to find it. the plan of salvation Origen preached was, quote, "Let us then grasp eternal life and grasp it with all our force. God does not give it to us. It's in our power to stretch forth our hand by good acts, grab hold of eternal life, and place it ourselves in our own soul." Now, if Origen meant that, he's in hell right now. And he's been there for over 17 centuries. And yet, you're talking about the source of Bible corruption. Origen's great soul-searching question was, how do the souls of babies or infants get up through the abyss of their prehistoric fall if they die before they climb up the trellis of the mystical kiss and by good works grasp eternal life? What he's saying there is, what do you do with babies that die having that original sin? What do you do with them? Well, don't you know what the answer is going to be? You sprinkle them with holy water. And that sanctifies them there temporarily until they're able to perform the good works necessary for salvation. The damnable heresy of baptismal regeneration gets flaming with Origen. It gets going good. And what's more, he does not believe Jesus Christ is God the Son. He would say he was virgin born. He would say he is the Son of God, but not God the Son. He believed he was a created God, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses up there in Oneida, Tennessee believe. He's a created God. New World Translation, the Watchtower Bible, says, John 1:1, originally there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a, little G-O-D, a God. That's talking about Jesus. If you're a Christian, you ought to be offended. We don't believe he's a God. We don't believe he's a created God. We think he's God. I'm convinced he's God. And as far as the New American Standard Version, John 1:18, same spirit behind it, it calls him a begotten God. Christ being a begotten God. Now, all this type of junk keeps showing up in these new versions, again, because the guys messing with the Bible are doing so with Greek texts that were messed with by guys messing with the Bible. And the things they had wrong, the guys today, they're not original. They're getting them wrong again. There's no new thing under the sun. You come up with a new American Standard Version, it's still going to have the same tripe that the old one had back in Origen's day, because it comes from Origen. It comes from him. Now, that's just, you know, kind of knowing something about church history. Now, I need to wrap this up tonight. I was going to quote some here from the Trail of Blood tonight. I'll do that next time. And then here's a story about two men there that were friends during the time of Decius Trajan. And one gets martyred there for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves his friend behind, giving testimony to his life and his testimony. And all that happened in the days of Decius Trajan. And what happens to Decius Trajan is he dies in battle against the Goths, but not before killing thousands of Christians and scores of local pastors. This is when the African bishop of Carthage, Cyprian, is killed. And they brag on Cyprian because of his great zeal, but he's a partner to Origen in the corruption that takes place to sound doctrine among those believers of that area there. And he didn't believe everything Origen believed, but he was foolish enough to call Rome in particular, he called it the chair of Peter. And he stated the church was built on Peter and not Christ. So you see these seeds of corruption being sown towards apostasy before 325 AD. Constantine shows up and the culture set in, and the next step is apostasy and then paganism. And that's where things are going. That's where things are going. All right, let's stop right there. You want to go ahead and stand? Appreciate you coming tonight. I really do. I know you're tired, having worked all day long, and I know church history, this ain't like wearing it out about heaven and the rapture. But these things will help us. And God will, and once we get through it, and we'll have it on tape, and we'll be glad we did this. I'm longing for that day. Think about it, we just got 1,700 more years to go. I think tonight was the 14th message. I quit. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these that have come out tonight. Thank you, Lord God, for each family represented here at